There's a Christmas promise that is embedded in the epistle that James wrote, right in the middle of it, and I want to call your attention to it this morning. The book of James, we will be looking at chapter 4 of his book, verse 8. The summary of today's message is unfortunate, but true, that we don't always keep the promises we make. But when God makes a promise, he always delivers. We can celebrate the fact that God kept his promise when he visited this world in time and space in the person of his son, Jesus, who became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. I want to talk to you this morning about the promises of God based upon the prophetic words found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, according to the account, one account, there are 35,000 promises in the Bible. That's a bunch of promises. Titus 1:2 tells us that God does not lie. What he says he will do, he will do. All of the promises in the Bible are not for our time and for us. Some of them were for the Old Testament people, but a lot of the promises, as you find in the Bible, and are for our benefit in our day and in our time for a specific purpose. As we read through some of these promises that I'm going to mention today, some of these promises, they have your name on them. And they have my name on them. We need to understand that. And as you read through these promises, I want to tell you something. They get wilder and wilder and far out, almost unbelievable, some of these promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament. I've learned that as I read and study the promises of God, after I read a promise of God, be it pertaining to the Old Testament or to me personally, after I read that promise, you know what my response is? I go, wow. I think we need to learn to use that three-letter word, wow. Let's all say it together, wow. When I claim a promise, I want you to say, wow. This is an audience participation message this morning. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, we find them in the first chapter in the book of Genesis. They were kicked out of the garden, and they went out of the garden, and we learn that the fire was set up by the angels to protect anyone going back in, and a prophecy, a promise came, and here's what it said. I am going to send a man that is going to enable you to get back in the garden. Wow. Someone is alert. And Adam and Eve said, after what we have done, no way. But it happened. It happened. Let's take a look at Moses. The first 40 years of his life, he discovered that he was God's somebody. The next 40 years, he was God's nobody. And then we see him as he is estranged from his people, living out in the wilderness in Midian because he killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of his own people. And so Moses at this time in his life was a man on the run. He was wanted dead or alive. How many of you seen that TV Western, dead or alive? Moses was one of them. He was wanted dead or alive. And God appears to him in all places in a burning bush. Remember what happened at that burning bush? Moses no doubt has seen a lot of bushes burning out there in the wilderness, but this one was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. It burned and burned. That caught Moses' attention, and he began to think, wow, this is something else. This is far out. He must have said,
wow.
Really, he did, must have. Now, when God is in a bush, any old bush will do. When God is in the life of a person, any old person's life will do. You get the point? And God spoke to Moses out of that bush. And he said, Mo, listen up. You're the guy that's going to lead all of these Israelites, over 2 million of them, out of captivity as slaves in Egypt. And Moses, you're going to lead them into the promised land. Here's Moses' response. But God, you don't quite understand. I can't speak very fluently. When I speak, I stutter. And he began rambling off words in a stuttering accent back to God. I can't do it. I'm not your man. Oh, by the way, God, my brother Aaron, he's very fluent in his speech. He's a lot handsomer than I am. Go get Aaron. God said, Moses, listen up. You're the one that's going to lead my people out of captivity into the promised land. And I really identify with Moses because in many ways, some of his character traits I possessed. Notice past tense. I'm still working on some of them. Because as I was growing up, I had a stuttering problem. I was so inhibited that I would refuse to give a speech of any kind. My little sister over here was my interpreter, and she helped me with my speech. And I remember when she and I were small preschoolers, Dad and Mom would go down to visit our grandpa and grandma, and while they were yabbing in the living room of that small house, Sherry and I were out on the porch playing church. I wish Dad had a video camera in those days, so that could have been recorded. But in any event, I went to work on that speech impediment, and I went to work on my inhibitedness. So I can identify with Moses. Moses' life is characterized by anger and depression. We talked about that last Sunday. And my life, past tense, had a lot of anger in it, and a lot of anxiety, and a lot of depression. And so I went to work on that trait with a professional counselor who gave me a TJTH analysis test, which measured the heart. And it revealed to me some things that I did not like. In fact, I argued with the counselor. I said, this isn't my test. It has to be somebody else's. He says, is your name Del Scrivener? I said, yes, it is. He said, well, this is you. And this is not my observation. This is how you see yourself. It was awful. It really was. I was full of depression, full of anger, and a lot of nervous anxieties. And Moses was that way too. And we learned last Sunday what the root causes of anger and depression is. And I think a mature Christian is someone who recognizes that they have a flaw in their character. And then they have enough guts to get out of the rut and go to work on that flaw. To me, that is a mature Christian. In any event, here's Moses. His mother evidently saw where Pharaoh's daughter had been bathing, and she had this ark, a little basket made. And can you imagine her, a mom, putting that little infant with trembling hands into that basket and pushing it down the Nile River, hoping that she would see him again, but maybe she wouldn't. So Moses lived in royalty for 40 years. Then because of his crime, he lived 40 years out in the wilderness. He learned a lot of lessons out there in the wilderness. Some of us can learn lessons when we are out in the wilderness in our own spiritual journey. Then he spent another 40 years leading the children of Israel into the promised land. That is a wow promise, folks.
Wow.
Yeah. Good going, Moses. Let's look at another one. By the way, the Bible tells us that Moses became the meekest man above all other men on the face of the earth. He went from being an angry person to being a humble person. And there's a message in that, but I won't deliver it today. But that's Moses. Let's look at David. Samuel was ready to anoint a king, and he went through all the strong, handsome, tall men, sons that Jesse had. He looked at all of them, and Samuel said, "Well, Jesse, is this it? Do you have any other boys?" And Jesse replied, "Well, I got this little teenage freckle-faced kid out in the field herding the sheep." Being a sheep herder in those days was the lowest of the occupations. It was the lowest of the lowest. And Samuel says, "Well, go get him. Let me take a look at him." And so Jesse sent for David, and David came running in to the house. "What's up, Dad? I want you to meet Samuel, the prophet over here. He's looking for a king to become Israel." Samuel looked at David, that little boy, freckle face. He said, "God spoke through Samuel. He's the man. He's to be the next king." And Samuel told David that he was going to be the next king and that he was going to make a godly nation. Now, David, he must have taken a step back and looked at this old prophet. He was up in years. David must have scratched his head a little bit and said, "Senility has set into that man's mind. He's not thinking clearly. Me? To become the king?" God spoke to Samuel and said, "Yep, David, you're the one." That's another wow story in the Old Testament. Amen? Here's another one. Let's look at Isaiah. You want to read some wild stuff about the Messiah as Isaiah prophesied. Look what he prophesied. "He would be bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Suffering would be the plight of Jesus." 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that that birth would take place. People surrounding Isaiah could have said, "Man, what in the world are you thinking? Are you crazy or something? Isaiah, what's wrong with you? Well, you've been a godly prophet, but now what you write here, that's just a far out promise." But it's a wow story and a wow experience. Amen? Wow. He foretold the birth of Jesus 700 years before it happened. Can you believe that? Here's another one. This is a real wow one. God chose an innocent Jewish virgin to be the mother of Jesus. Wow. She's promised to a man, a spouse, to be married to him. This angel appeared as to this pure, innocent teenager and says, "Mary," I'm paraphrasing now, chill out, relax. "God's got everything under control, but you're pregnant." Wow, she must have said, huh? "Not by human means, but by the Holy Spirit, because you are to be the mother of the promised living Emmanuel," which we sung this morning, "God with us." Can you imagine that? Way back in the backwoods of Bethlehem, this little, innocent, pure teenage girl hearing a promise like that. It was just as outrageous as these other promises that we have mentioned, and also the promise that the angel gave to Joseph. Imagine how Joe must have felt. He was to become Mary's wife, and she's pregnant. And can you imagine the talk of the town? Angel comes and says, "Joe, chill out. Let me tell you something. You are going to be the surrogate father because Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not by a human being. And you are going to be the surrogate father of the Son of the living God, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies in the Bible." I mean, just ponder these prophecies being foretold, coming to fruition in the birth of Jesus. We say, impossible. God says, nothing is impossible with me. And then take a look at Jesus himself. He came, was born, lived for 33 years, and he told the people that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to come back from the dead, and that he was going to be resurrected. And when some of the people heard that, they said to themselves, "Let's get rid of this lunatic." And so they did. They crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. Just think about that. So, let's just, the tip of the iceberg of these promises, sink in for a moment. We look back in retrospect to all these promises, and there's many, many more. I've just touched on a few of them. And we restudy the prophecy God made and the promise God made to Adam and Eve in the garden. Promise made, check, promise kept. Moses, promise made, check, promise kept. David, promise made, check, promise kept. Isaiah, absolutely, promise made, promise kept. Mary, promise made, check, promise kept. Jesus, absolutely, promise made, check, promise kept. So, as we read these promises in the Bible, and we say, well, they have been verified, they did come to pass, we've checked them all off. By the way, some people say, well, that's biblical history. It is, but it is also secular history. There has never been an historical statement written in the Bible that has been disproven by archaeologists, by anthropologists, by historians, by theologists. All down through all of these years, not one has been disproven. Think about that. Bible history. It's true. One of my favorite courses in college was Old Testament Survey and New Testament Survey. They've been verified. So, now think about that for a moment. As you read all of these promises, they've been kept, then if you are a logical thinker, then you would conclude that the promises that have your name written on them and my name written on them are true, wouldn't you? Logically speaking, they are yet to come to pass, but they are going to come to pass because we can go to the bank on it, because God has a perfect track record in keeping his promises. What he said, he will do. Now, all of us know far well that it's easier to make a promise than it is to keep it. And say amen to that. Amen. God keeps his word. And at this Christmas season, I have just come across in my studies in the book of James a promise that has your name written on it and my name written on it, but we have to claim it. It's found in the book of James. Somebody said the book of James should be named In Your Face Book because he tells it like it is. I mean, he just spits it out and it falls right into your plate. That's why I like the book of James, one of the most practical books in the Bible. People say, well, you know, Dell, I just don't understand the Bible. I said, that's not your problem. Your problem is you have a closed mind. The hardest thing to open, my friend, is not a bottle of pickles, as hard as it is sometimes to get the lid off. The hardest thing to open is a closed mind. And there's enough in the Bible that we do understand. Just like Mark Twain said, things that bother me most about the Bible are not the things that I don't understand, but it's the things that I do understand. Amen? So read the book of James. It is clear, plain, direct, unabridged, right over the middle of the plate. James. If you have any problem reading the book of James, then I would suggest you might have to go back to the fourth grade and take a refreshing course on learning to read and comprehend. And in the book of James, we find this promise that I want us to claim this Christmas. And it's in the context of a tremendous lesson that James has given us in his book. James starts off in chapter 4 by saying that we are guilty of being adulteresses. He says we are guilty of adultery. Wow. In other words, he said, when we receive Christ into our heart as Savior, and we become a Christian, and then according to the Bible teaching, we become married to Jesus. It's a metaphor here. The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. It's the metaphor that is used here. And so we are married to Jesus when we accept him into our hearts, and we buy into his values and his code of ethics and his agendas. And we buy into his kingdom principles, and we are not married to the world's values and the world's code of ethics and the world's agendas. And James is saying here, our problem is that we are being two-faced. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so we got one foot in God's kingdom, and still we have another foot in the world's agenda, the world's program. And we think we can keep God's agenda flowing fluently and also be content in the world. And folks, that does not work. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And James is saying here, you're facing both ways. There's a duplicity in you. And it could be described as someone that has this mentality, trying to live for Jesus and living for the world at the same time. You are a Christian schizophrenic. That's what James is saying. So, he talks about we have received Christ in his chapter. And what happens is, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has the delete button long before the computer was invented. And he deletes everything that is contrary to God's ways in our lives. We turn from sin, receive Christ as Savior, and then we have to make another decision whether or not to make him Lord of our lives or not. Jesus For Jesus to be Lord means that he's the commander. I am submissive to him and his word. He runs it all. And so there's a war going on. Am I going to continue living this way, or am I going to go all the way in for Jesus with my lifestyle and with my values and with my code of ethics? And then in a couple of verses before the one we claim, we have this promise. Listen to what it says in verse 6. A greater peace. He talks about a greater peace. What distinguishes a greater peace? What distinguishes a greater grace than grace? We have grace over here, then we have greater grace. It means that when we are despondent, because we are in Christ, we live the Spirit-filled life, and he's working in our lives, there are times when he gives us greater grace. He says that when you have lost that which is most dear and precious to you, you stand on the green carpet under the canopy sky, and you watch your loved one being lowered into the ground. It's tough times. But for the Christian, you know what happens? According to this promise, God gives us a greater grace than just grace. Most of us are retired here, but when you're frustrated with your career, God comes along and gives us greater grace to get through it. You're in the hospital. You're flat on your back. You're about to undergo surgery. Those are tough times, folks. But what happens to the believer? You already have grace, but he gives you greater grace to get through it. In other words, grace is like water. Many of us, no doubt, have been over to Snoqualmie Falls. How many of us have been there, Snoqualmie Falls? We were there years and years ago celebrating some event that we had, and we had that 12-course breakfast, I guess it was. I lost count. And then we walked down and saw the water just pour over that cliff there, flowing down. Millions and millions and millions of water. It flows all the way down to the lowest level. And when we receive Christ, we receive him by grace. But then when the going gets tough, and you're at the lowest of the lowest point in your life, greater grace, James says, comes, and he fills all of those low points in our lives. And then we come to the Christmas promise I want us to claim this season. It's found in chapter 4, verse 8. Here it is. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We just talked about that. So here's the promise in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, for every promise that God makes, there is a premise. We do our part, God does his part. Notice how it says, draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. Well, I was out on the golf course years ago when I did a little bit of golfing. I was with this guy, let's call him Jack. And he was one of these guys that James describes here, one foot in, one foot out. And so some scripture came to my mind, and I said, you know, Jack, the Bible says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And he said, well, where is that found? Then I laid a guilt trip on him. I said, don't you read your Bible? It's found in James chapter 4, verse 8. Clean hands are the outward part of our life. Our hands must be clean. Before we can draw near to God. Then it says, our hearts must be pure. That speaks of the inward heart, the inward part of us. And we draw near to God, and we can't draw near to Him with unclean hands and an impure heart. He can't draw near to us unless we have clean hands and unless we have a pure heart. It's interesting that this is also found in the book of Psalms, chapter 24, verses 3 and 5. That might be on your outline. There it is. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may dwell in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord. So, in order to draw close to God, we sung that this morning, draw me close to you. There's a premise there. We first must have clean hands. Then we have to have a pure heart. So what I want to do for us this morning as we wrap up this message, I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me. If you would just take your hands like this, put them in your lap, and look down at them as I pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here as a church family today, and we pray that you will forgive us, but our hands have not been clean. We come before you now asking your Holy Spirit to wash your hands, all that is external to our lives, where we go, how we think, what we see. Lord, wash the external part of our lives. Right now, we pray and thank you for cleansing each one of us on the outside and forgiving us on the outside and making these hands clean. And now would you take these hands from your lap and place them over your heart. Just place them over your heart. Lord Jesus, this is our prayer. We ask you to purify our motives, purify our agenda, purify us inside so that we just naturally respond and make wise choices, good decisions, because there's a passion in our lives more than anything else. To follow you, to follow your will, to follow your purpose. Lord, purify our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So now that we have clean hands, now that we have a pure heart, we can draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Now, most of us receive gift cards from time to time. Someone, instead of giving us a gift, a present, they'll give us a gift card. And I don't want to see a show of hands on this one. But how many of us have received gift cards And if the truth were known today, for the life of me, I don't know what happened to that gift card. I can't remember where I put it. And if you're one of those, you're one of 43% of the people that have received the gift card, and then they lose it and forget where they placed it. Now, the only way that we can really experience the joy and the radiance of Christmas is by making Jesus Lord of our lives.
To the Lord.